The rich young man. In my opinion, we shall never begin to understand what this story is really about until we recall how God created us and the sort of life he created us to lead. A life that's not hidebound by rules and regulations and laws and things like that, as the religious leaders of Jesus' day insisted, but rather in a state of harmonious relationships. Read correctly, I believe that the story in Genesis shows God's aim for our lives, namely, that we should know peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with our neighbor. And that was easy for Adam, wasn't it? Because he only had one. But it was his wife, of course. And peace with his surroundings, the world around him. That's how God created us. And that was his intent for the way that we should lead our lives. But that perfect state became spoiled, as you know, by sin, so that mankind no longer knows God naturally. No longer is he naturally at ease with himself or herself. No longer do we naturally love either our fellow man or woman, neither do we naturally love our environment. So how on earth are we going to overcome this? Well, in the previous chapter, the chapter before the one that David read to us, in chapter 18, these words I read in verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change. And he continues this teaching in chapter 19, verse 14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Not those who've got a PhD in divinity, not those who've been to Bible college, not those necessarily who've given their lives to London City Mission or whatever. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean that. But those who've become like little children. Now, that doesn't mean you've become stupid or silly or uneducated or illogical. What it means is you react the way that a little child reacts. Unless you become like new people. This is what Jesus is saying. And expanding on that, Paul says, unless you become a new creation. God's looking for new people. He's looking for people who will put him first in their lives, first in their thoughts. And we need to ask, how on earth can I become a new person like that? When the disciples asked that question, Jesus, chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, again said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever humbles himself. Ask yourself, what do these little children have in common? The thing that they have in common is the very thing that was missing with the religious leaders. And the answer is childlikeness, not childishness, but childlikeness. Humility. See, knowing that you haven't got everything worked out. A child lives in a grown-up's world, and it's impossible for that child not to realize that it hasn't got everything worked out. Humility is the thing that Jesus is calling for, that we should walk humbly before our God. Hands up all those who are very humble people here. Apart from me, that is. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. I don't mind because it's my testimony. My eldest son, when he was, I think, 8, was the one who taught me what humility is about. Walking home from school one day, he bumped into me because I was going in the same direction, roughly. And I put my arm around him and said, "Jeremy, how's school been today?" And he said, "Oh, all right," sort of overflowing with enthusiasm the way young boys do. "What have you done today at school? What was the big thing that you did?" We had to write an essay. And what was the essay about? "My hero." So I said, "Well, that's interesting, Jeremy. And who did you write about?" And he said, "I wrote about you, Dad." And I said, "Well," and thought to myself, "That's odd, isn't it? I thought this lad was stupid." But he's obviously got a great gift. A great gift of and ability of understanding where he is and I am. And I thought to myself, I wonder why he chose me. Is it because I'm tall and dark and handsome? This was 40 years ago, David, don't worry. Is it because I'm rich? I've got a good degree? Is it because of all these things? So I said to him, "Well, Jeremy, why did you write about your old dad?" And he said, Well, Daddy, it's because I couldn't spell Arnold Schwarzenegger." So I learned what it's about. And we enter into our story at verse 16 in chapter 19, a rich young man. And he's obviously a very religious young man, for in response to Jesus' answer about keeping the commandments, he says in verse 20, I've kept all those. I've kept those. He's done it. Why did Jesus just talk to him about his approach to his neighbor? Didn't mention the bits of the commandments that talk about his approach to God. Just talked about his attitude towards his fellow men. In your mind, transpose this story to the 21st century. We could say that this young man was a typical yuppie, is the word that I have in my mind. I don't know what the 21st century is. That's the 20th one. We could say he was a typical young, upwardly mobile fellow. Young, rich, handsome, go-getter, upwardly mobile. He runs a Bentley sports car. It's got his son's name down for Eaton. And so on. And given all this, he's aware that something's missing in his life. He doesn't feel totally at ease with himself or with his God. And so he asks this traveling preacher this question: what good thing must I do to get eternal life? You see the basic problem here? Jesus accepts only those who in humility accept that they are in deep trouble, and can only get clear of that trouble by giving up on themselves and throwing themselves humbly at the feet of Jesus. In the past, I've often used this phrase that Jesus came for the least, the last, and the lost. And this young man's problem was that he's a winner, and a winner who refuses to stop trying to win in the God race. He's had a go at keeping the law, and because he's Mr. Perfect, because he's Mr. Right, because he's Mr. Winner, he reckons he's kept the law perfectly, verse 20. And yet deep down inside, he knows that there's still something missing in his life. Otherwise, he'd never have asked this question: what else can I do? Perhaps he was looking for a new religious technique, a sort of spiritual shortcut to the good life, the right life. Perhaps he wanted to see visions. Perhaps he wanted to speak in tongues. Perhaps he wanted all those great gifts that were going to make a shortcut to being a good Christian. And that Jesus was Mr. Fix-It. After all, his experience in business life is that if you hit the right formula, you get the right advertising agency and the right slogan and so on, and you get your product on the television at the right time of day, then you're a success. The question to Jesus in verse 16, I reckon, for this young man may be seen as, what formula, what system, what gimmick must I adopt in order to get eternal life? And Jesus' answer comes back to him in verse 17. You know the commandments. Take a really good look at yourself. Take a really good look at them. Have you truly got close to God? Have you got close to God's high and holy standard for humans and their fellow men, their relationship with their fellow men? Have you really done this? And in my mind's eye, I see this young man stagger backwards, clutching his forehead and saying, oh no, in the race for the commandments, I've been a loser. So there's no point in asking for another good thing to do that I can be a failure at, is there? But a young man so full of pride, i.e. not childlike, that he couldn't possibly say that. So he simply cuts Jesus off in verse 20 by saying, oh, come on now, teacher. That's kid stuff. I've done all that. Give me something really grown up to do. And Jesus looks at this young man and says, friend, I don't find you very likable, and I don't find your attitude very likable. But this is going to shock you. I love you. And I love you more than you'll ever know. But the way back to God is not by keeping rules and regulations and laws and doing things. It's about losing yourself. It's about repentance and faith for your shortcomings. It's not about scoring points on some heavenly scoreboard. But because I love you, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm sorry if I'm keeping you awake. I'll give you one more chance, he says. Tell me, how does this world know that you're a winner and not a loser? And see what he says in verse 21. He says, they know I'm a winner because they see my executive style house, they see my limousine, they see my Italian handmade suits, and they know that my financial advisor's a big fat cat who only deals with other big fat cats. It's all there. And Jesus answers, all right then, I want you to do just one thing alone for me. Verse 21, he says to him, go and sell everything that smells like success to your friends. And then with the money that you raise from that, I want you to go down to the Salvation Army hostel for homeless men and give them all that money anonymously. Will you do that one good thing for me? And in verse 22 we read, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He went away sad. Why was that? Because he couldn't cope like looking like a loser in the either his own eyes or the eyes of others. But I ask you, Who did Jesus die and rise again for? Losers. The least, the last, and the lost. The childlike. The proud person's pride cuts him off from his Saviour. Now you may be sitting there saying to yourself or thinking to yourself, do you mean that Christians are to be the world's doormats? Do you mean that we're to let others walk all over us? Do you mean we've got to give up everything we own, all our possessions, all our money, and give it all away? No, I'm not saying that at all. What we're being taught here is that our good deeds must stem from the love of God and his creation. Our good works must be accompanied by God's loving concern. And as for your riches, God doesn't object to them at all. What he's very, very interested in, though, is the way that you use your riches, whether the things of this world become more important than he is to you. If they do, then those things have become your God. Created things have displaced the Creator. And that's silly, isn't it? But this story tells me something even more serious in a sense. If it's true, and I believe it is, if it's true that the only way back to God is by trusting solely in the death and the resurrection of our Saviour Christ, that in his death he cancelled out all my debts that I owe God, that he cancelled out all my failures, then I've come to the end of my self-trust. I recognize then that I'm lost and I'm last in the God race. And then I hear Jesus Christ cry out to me, you can't reach me, but I'll tell you this, I can reach you. I can reach you because I came to seek and to save the lost. Nobody else, just the lost, just the least, just the last. So open your hand and accept my gift. Don't bring me anything, just open your hand. An empty hand is what I want. So the only way to live for God is to die to self. That's what the New Testament teaches me. But what does this die to self mean? What does this death as a way of living, what does it mean? Well, the temptation is to imagine that it means doing nothing, a sort of profound quietism. But it's not like that. As we heard from Hebrews this morning, we've got to run the race. We've got to persevere. We've got to pursue. We've got to reach. We've got to learn. We've got to think. A profound quietism is not what death as a way of living means. When I was getting this ready, I had a picture of the difference between living for self and living for Christ. And here's my picture of what it means. Help me with it. Hold out your right hand, palm upwards. Hold out your right hand, palm upwards, and imagine someone is placing in your open hand the thing that you want more than anything else in your life. What do you want more than anything? I don't want you to tell me. Just think about it. What is it? A weekend in Acapulco? Winning the lottery? Becoming beautiful and unwrinkled? Perfect husband? Perfect children? Just think about that. Close your eyes. Can you feel a lump in your hand? God's answered your wish. What are you going to do with it? Look at me for a moment. I'll tell you what self-trust does. It goes, got it. That's what it does. It shuts its hand. That's the living hand. That's what a living hand does. It says, God's given me a gift. That's it. I've got it. The dead hand remains open. Still got a gift. But what he's doing now is remaining open for more gifts. It's not because I'm greedy. I'm dead. It's not because I want more. I'm dead. It's none of those things. It's dead to self. The living hand shut up to the giver, closed itself off to all other possible gifts. That's not the way the gospel invites us to live. Watch Jesus. That's where you've got to go for pictures, real pictures, living pictures. He was not without interest in his life. His reputation as a drunkard and a glutton was not gained by sitting at home drinking herbal tea and eating chocky bickies. He was out and about among the lost and the last and the least. He was out and about among the childlike. But as he was doing that, he did not count his life, either his human or his divine life. He didn't count his life a thing to be grasped at. That's the word that Paul uses. He did not count his life or his position something to be grasped at. He was open at all times to what God put into his hand, and he remained faithful in that openness right till death. Open-handed death at the end. That's what being nailed on a cross means to me. The open-handedness of Jesus. But at that point of his death, by the power of the resurrection, God put the whole world into Jesus' hands. I would ask you, as you leave this place, think dead hand. Not life, living hand, but dead hand. It's the only way that life, here or in the hereafter, can safely be enjoyed. I want to close this with four verses from Romans 6. Verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Verse 8. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Verse 11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. May this be true for each one of us, our God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Lord, we do ask that you'd help us to make that our prayer this week, that you would take us, all of us, and that you would make us your own so that we will be all for you, Lord. We know we cannot do that just by human effort or trying harder, as we've heard this morning, but that we need to die to ourselves. And we thank you that you've made that possible because of the cross. And so help us to die, but then to be filled with your life, Lord, with the life of your Spirit. And so equip us, Lord, for this week ahead. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.